This evening we'll be looking at Lord's Day 51, found on page 895. Question and answer number 126. As a reminder, this is in the section focusing on the Lord's Prayer. We'll be looking at the fifth petition. Page 895, Lord's Day 51, question 126 asks, "What does the fifth petition mean? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors." And tonight our passage from Scripture is in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. I invite you to turn to chapter 18 of Matthew. Our focus will be on verses 21 through 35, but for context, I'll read the entire chapter. Before doing so, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to hear your word. Please bless us in our hearts and our minds to hear your word and to live lives that seek to live according to it for your glory. We pray, thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And our focus section this evening. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our passage, we have Peter asking Jesus about the number of times we are to forgive someone who has sinned against us. And Jesus responds first with a simple answer, followed by a parable to help round out Peter's and our understanding of what forgiveness means, especially in light of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We must approach this passage with an understanding of the greater context surrounding it. In chapter 18, Jesus has been leading up to this moment, instructing his disciples on unity within the church, restoration between fellow believers. He starts out in verses 1 through 5 actually correcting their and our understanding of who enters the kingdom of heaven, with his disciples still thinking it has something to do with status. Jesus rebukes them to change, or as our version says, to turn, or even to repent is what it could mean. To turn their thinking. Bringing a child into their midst, Jesus uses the moment to teach them that the one who humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That leads Jesus, then in verses 6 through 9, to warn us about leading these little ones, also we could read that as disciples, leading them to sin, pronouncing woes on sin and the effects of sin. Next, Jesus gives us a picture with the rather famous parable of the lost sheep, that if one sheep has gone astray, the Heavenly Father, our great shepherd, seeks it out to restore it to the fold. In verses 15 through 20, Jesus unfolds for us the basic model for a means of that restoration, which we use for church discipline, which, as we must often be reminded, is meant for restoring a brother or sister to the flock. Well, Peter keys into this, and he recognizes that the process just might actually work. So then what? And that is where we are focusing today, verses 21 through 35. It is helpful to bring up Peter by way of introduction, not only because he is the one asking the Lord this question, but the Apostle Peter was no stranger to the forgiveness believers receive by God through Christ our Savior. One who himself adamantly denied Christ, not once or twice, but three times during the time of Christ's trial and crucifixion. He would learn of this forgiveness and restoration firsthand. Christ teaches Peter and us that forgiveness is foundational in the life of the true believer. Our need for forgiveness exposes our guilt. Our forgiveness in Christ exhibits God's grace, and our forgiveness toward others expresses our gratitude. Those are our 3 points this evening: guilt, grace, and gratitude. So looking at the passage, starting in verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Asked Peter. This lays the groundwork for everything. Our brother or sister will sin against us, and we will sin against our brothers and sisters. So what is sin and guilt, and why forgiveness? We were given through Adam the commandment of life. We were made in God's image, able to obey God's law, created in true righteousness and holiness, so that we might rightly know God our Creator and heartily love Him and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. But man, through the instigation of the devil and by our willful disobedience, robbed himself of and all his descendants of these gifts. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity, which even affects small infants in their mother's wombs, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. David acknowledges this in Psalm 51, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin is so vile and enormous, as Belgic Confession puts it, in God's sight, that it is enough to condemn the human race. Because of it, we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Our guilt and our sin spills over into all areas of life. Our holy God is unable to look upon sin. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. His justice and holiness mandates that sin against His most high majesty be punished. And denying this is an insult to God. As 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We make Him a liar. Left in your sin, you are guilty and vile in the sight of God. It is most high treason against the King of heaven, the Creator of the universe. You are indebted infinitely against an infinite God. Thomas Watson writes, Every known sin strikes at the Godhead. The sinner would not only unthrone God, but ungod him, which makes the debt infinite. It is why debt is an ideal way to describe it. We ask God to forgive us our debts. Jumping ahead to verse 23, to further develop the measure of this debt we owe to God in our guilt, we see Jesus in his perfect way capitalizing on this teaching moment with his disciples through the use of a parable. And it teaches us, the church, the weight of our sin and our guilt before a holy God. He puts the parable to them, saying, Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Do you know the estimated cost of 10,000 talents? This is an astronomical figure. It is not something that this servant would ever be able to pay back to his king or master. To begin with, one talent is made up of 6,000 denarii. And one denarius is equivalent in the first century as one day's wage. So one talent was the equivalent of about 20 years worth of wages for a person in the first century. So 10,000 talents is the equivalent of 200,000 years of work. Based on a couple searches I did for what that would look like in our day and age, it's roughly $500 to $700 million. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So what is Jesus' point? In this parable, the servant owed the king a lot of money, more than he would ever be able to pay back, an eternal debt. Without forgiveness like this servant, our guilt is exposed before our master and God. We have committed treason against the king of the universe. Beloved of God, if the king in Jesus' parable is God and we are the servant, the debt we owe to God due to the guilt of our sin against him is insurmountable. It's impossible. Who here likes Tsunami Water Park? Okay, two of you. Three. Imagine, I'm going to float this illustration by you, see if it helps illustrate the weight and the debt that we owe. Imagine you're at Tsunami and you look over on the wall and you see a big red button that says, do not press this button. And you go and you press it anyway. And you disobey the rule, the law. And suddenly, the entire water park just empties of water. I don't know, millions of gallons, maybe a billion gallons, I have no idea. And the water park authorities come to you and say, why did you do this? We told you not to press the button. You will stand here and you will stay here until this water is replaced. What will you do? You have nothing with which to replace those millions of gallons of water. You're stuck in your indebtedness to Tsunami. That's just a fraction of our indebtedness to God in our sin, left in our sin. You are guilty. And if you think you'll pay it back to God by your own means, then you are wrong. And on your own standing, like the servant in the parable, you will be sold. The effect of sin is great in our lives, and the sins we commit against each other are also sins against God. Apart from Christ, we are in a hopeless situation. If you are not a follower of Christ and have not repented of your sin against the Most High Majesty of God, confessing Jesus as your only Lord, you are stuck in the covenant of works in Adam, and you owe God a debt. You are dead and in darkness. Sin brings death, and your indebtedness to God comes from your failure to render obedience to him. The debt will be paid, much like how we read in the parable with the servant. You see the insurmountable guilt that comes with sin, and the need for forgiveness, which only comes through the work of Christ on the cross. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Romans 5. Come to Jesus, confess and repent, and acknowledge your need for forgiveness. Your need for forgiveness exposes your guilt before a holy and awesome God. And see the grace that comes to believers through that forgiveness and justification by faith. G.I. Williamson says it this way: only when we realize by God-given grace and conviction what utter sinfulness and pollution dwell in the very depths of our nature can we learn what it means to be justified. God's grace, which is our second point. Our forgiveness in Christ exhibits God's grace. Verse 26 of the parable: so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. This servant in the parable is not able to pay this impossible debt, even though he falls on his knees and says he'll pay back everything. Just like we as believers are not able to pay back our debt to God, not even one drop. Neither is this servant. He relies completely, just like we do, on the absolute mercy and grace that comes from our King, which brings forgiveness. Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Here we see Jesus making his point to Peter and to us that since we can never make payment and make things right with God on our own, we need the grace of God, which brings us salvation through Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The king releases the servant from the debt without expectation that it will be paid back at a later time. The servant was pardoned fully from the debt he incurred. What a picture of grace! Again, a good reason to think in terms of debt. When a debt is canceled or blotted out or paid in full, even if by another, there's no collection agency still coming to look for payment. That is the grace of God regarding the debt of our sin and guilt before him. Listen to Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The point is that in Christ, our debt to God is thrown out, cast into the sea. He's removed our transgressions from us, as far as the east is from the west. Applying this to ourselves, do you and I recognize the measure of grace that comes to us by our Heavenly Father in light of our sin? Do we have a low view of sin? Meaning, do we give sin the weight that God's word gives to it? Or do we think more like this? Oh, it's not that bad, is it? I mean, sure, I tell little lies every now and then, but what's the big deal? It was harmless. Oh yeah, I've probably slacked off a little at work when my boss wasn't watching, but I'm usually working pretty hard. Oh yeah, I've looked at inappropriate things, but I'm faithful to my spouse. So no big deal. Well, Jesus confronts us pretty clearly about this. The kingdom of heaven is in our hearts, which he addresses quite a bit in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus wants our hearts. This is the level to which God's grace is exhibited to us in his forgiveness of our debts and sin. It's at the heart level. If we have a low view of sin, we will then have a low view of the grace he exhibits. We cheapen it. And as a result, we will have a low view of the forgiveness that comes through Christ's death on the cross on our behalf, where he took the sin of the world from your smallest sin to your biggest sin, and he nailed them to the cross in love for you. In this, God's grace abounds and is greater than any sin that we have committed against him. So that's one end of the spectrum. How about the other end that some of us might fall into? Do we take too high a view of sin? By this I mean, do we actually wallow in our sin to such a degree that we tell ourselves and Jesus that he could never accept us for the things we've done? That he can never pardon me from this debt I owe. You, brother or sister, in that case, are looking at the wrong thing. God does not forgive you because you are worthy of forgiveness. No. He forgives you of your debt because he is gracious. And it is through Christ your Savior that he sees you as worthy and he forgives you. All the more reason to cherish your Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you convinced that your sin is so great that Christ's blood cannot cover it and redeem you? Paul says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The Apostle Paul, former killer of Christians, understood this, and we should too. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Here's a paraphrase of how, again, Thomas Watson puts it. When sin becomes exceedingly sinful, free grace becomes exceedingly glorious. God's pardoning love can conquer the sinner and triumph over the sin. Consider you who despair so much over your sin. There is not so much sin in man as there is mercy in God. Man's sin in comparison to God's mercy is but a spark to the ocean. Go to the seashore and try to start the ocean on fire with a lighter. Nobody thinks that someone could burn down the ocean with a lighter. It's absurd. All the more, this should cause us to cherish our beautiful Savior Jesus and live lives that are thankful for the redemption we have in him and the grace received through him. And our forgiveness in Christ exhibits God's grace. And as a result, from that point, this brings us to the third point, our forgiveness toward others expresses our gratitude for that grace. Excuse me. Once you become a believer, you don't suddenly enter a utopian society of believers where everybody gets along perfectly within the church. Jumping back to verses 21 and 22, we see here now the connection Jesus is making for Peter on the amount of times one should extend forgiveness to his brother. The debt of 10,000 talents is drastic. 200,000 weeks of work. Or if you like numbers, it's 60 million days worth of wages. It's an unfathomable number that is owed to the master and is forgiven. Knowing the debt that has been forgiven us and the grace we've received from God through Christ is reminding Peter and us that our forgiveness of others should display and extend grace in the same manner out of gratitude for what God has done for us. So the verses themselves, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. So in answering Peter, does Jesus mean here that once your brother offends you on the 78th time, you're no longer required to forgive him? No, that's not the point Jesus is making. Rather, Jesus wants Peter and us to know that forgiveness that we have in Christ exhibits God's grace. He takes the easily countable number 7 and he makes it absurd in order to drive home the point that as believers, as followers of Christ, stop counting. The Christian response to a fellow believer's sin and repentance cannot be counted. Getting back into the parable, now in Jesus' parable we see a dark twist in the plot. He uses it from a negative angle to teach Peter and us about the gratitude we are to display in forgiving others because of the grace and forgiveness we ourselves have received regarding our own guilt and debts. It's a scary and vicious and uncomfortable situation. If it were a movie, you would spill your popcorn and you would tense up and you'd shout out, no, when you see what this servant does. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. After just having been forgiven such an enormous debt by his master, the servant in the parable turns right around and hunts down a fellow servant who was in debt to him for 100 denarii. Remember what the first servant was forgiven? 10,000 talents, 200,000 weeks worth of wages. This fellow servant owes him 100 denarii. And remember, 1 denarius was about a day's wage. So 100 days worth of wages, about 3 or 4 months worth of work. Nothing compared to the 200,000 weeks of work. What does he do? He goes after his fellow servant, choking him with demands for payment. The fellow servant falls down and pleads, have patience with me and I will pay you. This is almost an exact echo of the first servant's pleading with the master earlier. But instead of expressing gratitude for the grace shown to him by the master, who forgave him his debt, his guilt, this short-sighted man forgets and throws his fellow servant into prison. Word gets back to the master, who now turns to wrath and punishment as a consequence for the unmerciful actions taken by this man on a fellow servant. You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Then you delivered him to the jailers. The original actually refers more to the concept of torturers. And then Jesus sharply sums it up for us. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. With the first servant who owed 10,000 talents, this is like the sin and debt we owe to God, which, remember, is of infinite and eternal weight. Jesus took this upon the cross for us, and we are forgiven as believers. Compare this to the sins we commit against one another, as seen in the debt of the second servant, a very small amount compared to the impossible amount owed to the master. Brothers and sisters, we are to forgive one another because Christ forgave us. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And Jesus' instruction to Peter expands our understanding. Not 7, but 77. His point being, stop keeping track of the number of times you forgive someone. Show grace the way God has shown you grace. God has forgiven your sin like how the morning sun burns off the thick fog. Isaiah 44. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God does not say, you, my beloved child, have sinned against me. Let me count the ways. No, instead he forgives us our eternal debt and welcomes us as a heavenly father. This should humble us. Are we counting the ways our fellow believer has sinned against us? Applying it to ourselves, Jesus is issuing a serious warning about the condition of our hearts. Are we so prideful to say that we are forgiven such an enormous and eternal debt by God the Father through Jesus Christ, but then incapable of responding with grace and forgiveness if our fellow believer sins against us? Is our gratitude for the grace and forgiveness we've received a heartfelt gratitude that is lived out for the building of the church, our fellow believers, and our own sanctification, striving to conform more and more to the image of Christ? As Christians then, who have been extended this grace by our Heavenly Father, are we in any position to make a determination on which types of sin will qualify for our forgiveness? Especially if a brother or sister is repentant and asks for forgiveness. The context of this dialogue and parable, we must remember, is concerning sin and forgiveness among believers. Jesus makes it clear that we are to forgive a fellow believer who sins against us and repents. And he reminds us of that in Luke's account, chapter 17, where he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And in Luke's account, if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. What about more complicated scenarios? Do we get a free pass if an unbeliever sins against us? No. As believers, the heart is changed by the Holy Spirit and should be consistent. If they ask forgiveness and express sorrow, we should, as one commentator says, take it as a happy surprise and a common grace and gladly forgive. What about an unbeliever who sins against us and does not care or want to make amends? Well, we cannot practically address every infraction against us from unbelievers. But in our hearts and lives and in our responses, we must apply the principles and teaching from Jesus in how we handle it, in our response in the world. Paul writes in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Remember what Jesus tells us as his followers. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. But what about the most complicated scenarios? The ones where it is a fellow believer who sins against us and does not seek forgiveness. The same principles apply. We show love, we exercise patience and grace, and in our hearts we forgive. We pray for them and we care for them. We seek reconciliation with them. This is gospel forgiving. Some clarification points. This does not mean that the Lord is telling us that we must just keep on letting someone hurt us, or that it's easy to forget what has been done to us, whatever the sin may be. We may need to rebuild trust, whether it's us that have sinned against someone or vice versa. And we are not required to pretend as though nothing had happened. So while it's not always easy, we must, in love, rebuke and confront sin and strive for unity in the body. That is the model that Jesus is giving us here. As we conclude, beloved in Christ, I know that forgiving is not always easy. Many of us have been hurt, sometimes deeply, by the actions or words or both of loved ones or fellow believers or even unbelievers. Confronting those who have wronged us, especially within the church, is just as difficult. But Christ calls us to approach these situations, giving us a model to do so. These things can be terribly difficult. If you are the one that needs to seek forgiveness because you've wronged your brother or sister, go boldly in the strength of the Holy Spirit, but humbly in repentance, knowing that your Savior took your sin upon himself on the cross. Seek reconciliation and unity in the church, in the home, or in your marriage. If you are the one that needs to confront sin and find it in your heart to forgive another, do so humbly in the strength of the Holy Spirit, knowing the magnitude of the debt that has been forgiven you by your God. And if you find yourself keeping a record, remember that true love, which flows from the Holy Spirit, does not keep a record of wrongdoing, is not resentful, bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, and endures all things. If you find yourself keeping a record or holding it against someone, not truly forgiving in your heart, as Jesus says, remember Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. He took our debt, our 10,000 talents, our 200,000 weeks worth of wages, our millions of gallons of tsunami water, which is in the form of sin against God our Creator. And he made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2. Brothers and sisters, with that knowledge of the forgiveness we have in Christ, what are we doing with it? Are we thanking God for his grace and our forgiveness and then turning right around and choking our fellow believers by not forgiving them for things which stand far below the magnitude of our own offense in the presence of a holy God? Do we seek vengeance upon those who have wronged us? I'm not minimizing the hurt that occurs when we are hurt by others. What I'm saying is that we have a Savior that endured all those hurts on our behalf, when he took on our flesh and he took on our sin and debts. Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Live thankfully in light of the gift of grace we have to be called children of God. It is by this grace of God that we can rest in Jesus with forgiving hearts, no longer counting the ways others have sinned against us, Rather, we can focus on Him, saying, Jesus loves me. Let me count the ways. And we can sincerely, in that knowledge of His grace, petition our Father in heaven to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for our Savior who minces no words to expose our guilt and to show us our need for Him. Help us to live lives that are connected to Your word and that are growing, our hearts are growing in sanctification, to learn what a forgiving heart means, even in the difficult situations. We know, Lord, that it doesn't mean things are magically fixed overnight, but it means that we can have a spirit of humility that rests in Your faithfulness, rests in the knowledge of the debt that You have covered for us as Your children, and from that source we can express our gratitude to You by living lives of humility with forgiving hearts to those around us. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.